Where do you live?
In the city.
Do you have a house?
Apartment.
On a rent?
Rent.
What do you do for a living?
Lots of things.
Where's your office?
I don't have one.
How come?
I don't need one.
Where's your wife?
Don't have one.
How come?
It's a long story.
Do you have kids?
No, I don't.
How come?
It's an even longer story.
Are you my dad's brother?
What's your record for consecutive questions asked?
38.
I'm your dad's brother, all right.
You have much more hair on your nose than my dad.
How nice of you to notice.
I'm a kid.
We're pretty obsessed with questions. We're so obsessed with questions that we have these search engine websites that we cannot get enough of. Google gets 8.5 billion questions a day. Did you know that? And apparently, these are some of the recorded questions on that website, which actually bothers me that my questions are being recorded. But anyway, here are a few. Can fish get thirsty? What happens if you microwave nothing? Is my cat judging me? Is cereal soup? Like, we're asking questions about some of the smaller things in the world because we can't help it. We're always asking questions. But of course, there are the questions that are way more important, questions that get down to the depths of our souls, questions that we've been crying out for answers for since the beginning of human history. Why am I here? Who put me here? How did we get here? What's the purpose of this all? What is truth? And so, throughout this entire year, we're going to be diving into deep questions. Deep questions about faith, deep questions about life. And we're going to be taking a look at what does the Bible really say about these questions. And for the first 9 weeks of the year, we're asking the first order questions of faith. What are the first questions that Christians often ask? I want to thank you as a congregation because over the last several years, you have helped form this sermon series. Over the next 9 weeks and over the next 52 weeks, we've been listening. So over the last several months, the pastors were submitting questions to my dad, the senior pastor of Lutheran Church of Hope. His name is Mike. And we submitted over 1,000 questions that have now been summarized down to about 52. And it's because you've been asking us questions for the past several years. And we're going to do our best to take a look at what does the Bible say about this. So over the next 9 weeks, here are the questions that we'll be looking at. How do we get here? How can we be born again? That's a big thing that Christians are asking. What is the meaning of life? Who is God? What is church? Like, what's this that we're doing here? How can there be a good God and suffering? What about grace? Why do I need it? Is it really amazing? What is truth? And who gets to decide that? How and when will the world end? So we're beginning with, how do we get here? And then we'll end with, where's it all going, right? So today we're asking, how did we get here? And in the Bible reading for today, you hear what sounds like a really innocent explanation and attempt at telling us how did we get here. Genesis chapter 1, without further ado, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. It sounds innocent. It sounds harmless. It's just a nice explanation of how did we get here. Is it harmless? No, of course not. People debate this all the time. People debate this so much that we get so fiery about it that oftentimes we split up into two opposite ditches over it. And when we split up into two opposite ditches over this thing that the Bible is telling us, we're falling into the trap of a really serious misconception that will divide us and it will lead us away from truth. Here's the misconception. Here are the two ditches when we look at creation. When we read the creation accounts, the first two pages of the Bible, oftentimes people believe that you have to split into the belief of science or believing the Bible. And sometimes on this side of it, people will say things like, well, we came about over billions of years through evolution, so the Bible can't be true. Because in the Bible, you read about 6 24-hour days in which God created the world. And then on the seventh day, he rested. And so then you have Bible-believing Christians, as we sometimes will call ourselves. And if you don't believe in the world that the world was created in 6 24-hour days, you can't believe any part of the Bible. You can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. We say things like that. These are the ditches that we fall into just because we misunderstand the first two pages of the Bible. Now, I want you to know this. Most theologians, and from what I can tell, most scientists do not actually fall into these ditches. Sometimes the loudest ones do. You've got people who will say, those Christians, they're so dumb. How could they possibly believe what the Bible says? It's been debunked. And then you've got Christians, oh, those heathens. My goodness, do you not trust what the Bible says? Come on. I want you to know this. Most people don't fall into these ditches. Now, I'll preface everything else I'm going to say by saying this. Look, you can believe in six 24-hour days for creation. You can believe that the world is billions of years old. My point today is not to convince you of either one. I actually want to show you that Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the first two pages of the Bible that give us a creation account based on how God created the world, it's actually not addressing the things that we think that they're addressing. And there are scientists and there are theologians who would agree with this. In this room with you right now, there are Christians who are scientists, who are doctors, who believe in science. And of course, in this room, there are people who are Christians, who are theologians, who do not dismiss those people from the family of God. You might be surprised to find this out. Yes, of course, there are many scientists in the world who do not believe that there is a God, but there are just as many scientists in the world who do believe that there is a God. Some of the greatest scientists that we've ever known about, like Descartes, Newton, Kepler, Galileo, Copernicus, Faraday, Boyle, Mendel, Kelvin, Pasteur, Lister, Francis Collins is one of the more recent ones. Francis Collins is known as, I mean, at least widely, maybe it's not like you can completely define this, but many people would consider Francis Collins to be the greatest scientist over the last two generations. He led the Human Genome Project. It's revolutionized how we think about the human body. I mean, this incredible, brilliant mind, a mind of science. He was a person who was an atheist until one day he was working with a patient, and a patient asked him, "What do you believe?" And when she was asking, "What do you believe?" she wasn't asking, like, "Hey, how do we physically appear here in this world?" She's asking the first order question. What do you think is the point of all this? Why are we here? Come on, doctor, what do you believe? And he said, "I realized that I had never considered the most important question of my existence." You can see the end part of this quote, but I want to read you the whole thing. Francis Collins writes this, we will turn our backs on science because it is perceived as a threat to God, abandoning all the promise of advancing our understanding of nature and applying that to the alleviation of suffering and the betterment of humankind, meaning like we could dig into this and we could find medicines and treatments that would help people, the people that God created. Alternatively, we will turn our backs on faith, concluding that science has rendered the spiritual life no longer necessary, and that traditional religious symbols can now be replaced by engravings of the double helix on our altars? And then he concludes by saying this, both of these choices are profoundly dangerous. Both deny truth. Both will diminish the nobility of humankind. Both will be devastating to our future. And both are unnecessary. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful, and it cannot be at war with itself. Only we imperfect humans can start such battles, and only we can end them. Again, most theologians do not see science as something that ought to be rejected because of what the Bible says. And from what I can tell, most scientists do not say that what we know about science denies the existence of a God. Faith and science can absolutely work together. My sister works in medicine. She is a scientist. My brother-in-law, he works in medicine. He is a scientist. My family is a Christian family. You probably know that about us. But I want you to know this. When my sister scored a perfect score on the ACT in science, we did not tell her, "You're a heathen. Get out of here." We said, "Christy, you should probably go into this. You could do a lot of good in the world with that." We don't have to reject either side of this, but instead faith and science, they can do a dance together. They can actually be friends. Because science answers really important questions, but it does not necessarily answer the questions that faith answers. And faith provides the ultimate, incredible, overarching answers that we need for our existence. And within our lives, God has given us this great gift called science, which helps us better understand the natural world. It might even help us better understand how we came about in these places. And I know there's lots of debate about it. I know that we're not 100% certain how we got here. And maybe we don't need to be, but it sure is fun to try. We do not have to reject science as Christians. And scientists do not have to reject the existence of God. They can be friends. Really, they can be. Richard Dawkins is a scientist who is an atheist. He just proudly denies the existence of God. And he wrote in one of his books that, well, now that we have evolution theory provides the reason for all the variation of life, and it provides the reason for the existence of life. And after a lot of backlash, he went back and he publicly corrected it. He said, okay, well, evolution theory, if it's true, it would provide explanation for the reason for variation of life, but it does not provide the reason for the existence of life. And that is true, isn't it? Science can answer all these questions for how things happen and maybe even when things happen. But what can it not tell you? It can't tell you why. It cannot tell you who. If something like evolution theory or all sorts of different scientific discoveries are true, they might explain to us the variation of life, but they do not tell us the reason for the existence of life. Something like evolution theory depends on the existence of life. Only faith can answer why there is an existence of life. Because in faith, we believe that there is someone who can tell us, someone who can give us these deeper answers about the big questions of life, the things that might excite us, but also the more painful questions of life. You've got Charles Darwin, who's known as like the father of evolution theory, right? People just assume, well, Charles Darwin, he denied the existence of God. He actually never did. Not once. You cannot find anywhere in his writings where he denies the existence of God. He grew up in a Christian family. And people think, okay, well, once he figured out evolution theory, that's when he rejected the Bible. And that's when he could no longer profess the Christian faith. That's not true either. It was actually when his young daughter tragically died, he could no longer reconcile suffering with a good God. That's what really bothered him. I'm fond of putting it this way. When it comes to the doubts of our faith, they're oftentimes not intellectual doubts. They're personal doubts. It's not these questions of, well, how did we get here physically? How did the process happen in which we were able to live and breathe? That's oftentimes not the question that leads us to doubt. That's oftentimes not the question that leads us to rejecting the faith and walking away. Instead, it's how do we get here? Like, not how do we physically show up in the process of everything that's ever happened in the universe. It's how do we show up in a world, and how did bad things show up in a world? A place where someone would violently and intentionally drive a truck into a crowd of people with the intent of killing people. How do we get, like, here? Faith, Genesis, is giving us an answer to this. Like, how do we get here? Science can answer really fun and interesting questions. I'm a fan of it. I'm really interested in it. I think God is excited when we get interested in it. I don't think God gets intimidated when we ask him questions about science. I don't think that God got stressed out when we discovered gravity. I think God was like, cool, you're on your way to something neat. You're going to start flying planes soon. I was waiting for this. I don't think God gets intimidated by that. I think God is a fan of us investigating the world that he created. I just hope that you don't depend on that to answer your biggest questions in life. Not just like, oh, how physically did we get here, but how did we get here? Why did we get here? Who put us here? And who can sustain us here? Faith suggests that there is someone who can answer that question. Faith and science do not reject one another. They can dance together. Science can tell you all sorts of principles about why the sun rises, how it rises, and what's happening, but it cannot tell you that why when you look at it, it makes you feel alive. That's something your creator can do, because your creator enjoys beauty. And your creator made that for you and for you to live. Once again, let's hop into Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We believe that there is someone who did create and therefore can tell us why. Like, how do we get here? And how are we going to get there, if you will? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, first glance, either sounds innocent or contradictory to the scientific world that we now live in. But we need to be careful, because when we read the Bible, it is so easy for us to see the Bible through the lens of today. We read the Bible as modern readers. And oftentimes we read the Bible thinking, well, Genesis chapter 1 was written to me in 2025. And it's the first time I've said 2025 out loud, I think, as in like, this is 2025. That feels kind of weird. But like, we oftentimes read the Bible like that. And if you do that, I'm not saying you won't get anything out of the Bible. I think that you still will, because God's word is just that powerful and that awesome. But if you do that, That would be like a friend coming up to you and saying, hey, I'm planning this trip to Greece, and I'm so excited. You're like, oh, what are you going to do in Greece? Like, well, I'm really excited because I found out all the places in Greece where they have Subway and McDonald's, so I've got my food figured out. And then I scheduled out all these different times where I can watch my new favorite Netflix shows. I'm going to binge on them. Oh, my trip to Greece is going to be awesome. I found a bunch of Starbucks so I can get my coffee fix on. And if you care about that friend, you would tell them, well, that's great, but I think you're going to miss Greece. Now, when we read the Bible and we approach it through the lens of our modern debates, evolution theory, or even our social debates, and if I'm approaching the Bible and I'm only seeing it through those lenses, rather than letting the Bible speak to me, it's like going to Greece and spending the whole time eating at Subway. I need to let Scripture speak to me. Reading the Bible is a cross-cultural experience. Not only are we jumping into a different place in the world, we're jumping into a different place in time. It is a cross-cultural experience. What is it that you think of when you read Genesis chapter 1? But what is it that people back then thought of when they read Genesis chapter 1? Look, if we really want to understand what it means for us today, we have to understand, what did it mean for the people who read it for the first time? What did it mean when Moses, who we traditionally give credit to for writing Genesis, what did it mean for him when he read something like this in Genesis chapter 1? The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. What do you think of? Our brain typically goes to a picture like that. Outer space, empty, void, formless. Did Moses have any concept of the Milky Way? Did he have to have any concept of the Milky Way? No, I don't think that he did. One of the great things about our God is God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. He speaks to us in ways where we can actually process it. Some of us are sitting around like, I don't know, I just wish I could hear God's voice. When people hear God's voice in Scripture, they get terrified. I'm glad I don't hear God's audible voice. I would not be able to stand in this room. I would run away crying. It would be a very bad scene. God speaks to us in ways that we can understand. So when Moses is hearing these words in Genesis chapter 1, what are the things that come to his mind? Well, let's just take a look at a few of them. Formless and empty. What are the things that come to Moses' mind? When we think of formless and empty, maybe we're thinking about like this sphere, like floating through space, and it's formless, and it's chaotic, and it's disordered, and it's wild. But Moses looks up, he sees the sky. Moses looks down, he sees the ground. And what was surrounding Moses' people in those days? We could just look at a map today. Israel, what's surrounding it? To the north, there's the Saudi Arabian desert. Formless, wilderness. It's not good. It's wild. It's wasteland. Emptiness, the Mediterranean Sea to the west. These are the formless and empty places in their world. These are the things that Moses thought about. And we know these are the things that Moses would have thought about because the same words that are used in Genesis chapter 1 for formless and empty and void are the same words that are used to describe these seas and these deserts and these wastelands. Moses looks at a world, he looks at a place where it seems like people shouldn't exist here. People shouldn't be able to be alive. But then he writes, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth, which to him, quite literally, heavens in the Hebrew means sky, and earth means ground. It's ordered space where life can exist. Moses did not need to know what the Milky Way was. Moses did not need to think about like a flying rock in space that's orbiting around another flying ball of gas and fire. He didn't need to think about that. What he needed to know was that God can create order in chaotic, disordered places. And Moses is looking up at the sky, he's looking down at the ground, and he's looking at the space that he lives in between. He's like, how in the world are humans existing? God must be able to speak life into disordered places. He can bring order into chaos. So if you're just looking at this right here and right now, what are we figuring out? We are figuring out that oftentimes the Bible does not address the questions that we are asking. And they're good questions, they're fun questions. They're questions that can be addressed with science, and that's great. But I think the Bible is more interested in getting us to ask the questions that God wants humans to ask. Like, why are we here? Who put us here? What is the purpose of our lives? And like I said, we're going to get more and more into this throughout the year, even just in this series right now. Why are we here? We look at these creation stories, we're like, oh, well, it has to be six 24-hour days, and if it's not, then I can't believe anything else in the Bible. What did a day mean to Moses? A day, the word in the Hebrew is yom, and it could mean a 24-hour period of time. It could also mean an unlimited amount of time that we don't really know. It's unspecified. We're not totally sure. Could it have been six 24-hour days? Yeah. But also on the seventh day in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, it says that God rested. And that day, according to the Hebrew, has no structure on how long it would have been. Yes, days 1 through 6 says morning and evening. And then in day 7, there's no ordered time to it. Like, this word can mean multiple different things. What did it mean to Moses? That's how God speaks to people. God speaks to people with words in ways that people can understand. Like, words don't really mean anything. People mean things, and they use words as the vehicle to get that message across. And God does the same thing with us. And God is not necessarily telling us or concerned with explaining to us everything that he did to get us to this space physically. If he did, I have to think our brains would break. My goodness. You think about everything that had to physically happen for us to form and live and breathe. There are not enough books in all the libraries of the world to explain that to us. But what God is telling us is that in disordered places, he creates order. In chaos, he creates beauty. He could create a sunrise that would make you feel alive because he likes beauty and he likes you to be alive. God creates this place where we can live. He creates a paradise from utter chaos and darkness and void spaces. And he's created it as a place where his family could live. That's why you're here. People have been asking, why are you here for a very long time? Like people in the ancient world, it's not like Moses was the first person to address this. When people would talk about the origins of the universe, they didn't really know physically how we got here. That wasn't necessarily the interest. The question was the question that a lot of us are asking. No, why am I here? Who put me here? What is the purpose of all this? And lots of different ancient groups of people would put out stories to hopefully explain. How do we get here? In Moses' day, the most famous creation account from other people and other groups and other cultures would have been called the Enuma Elish. This is the Enuma Elish. Maybe you've heard of this before. And this is the creation account from the Enuma Elish. Formless, watery chaos, separation of heavens and earth, organizing the cosmos, humans created and then divine beings rest. And people read this, anybody right now like, oh no. Moses just ripped off the Enuma Elish. Oh my goodness, the Bible, it's not real. It's just more mythology. And sometimes there will be skeptics of the Bible who will say, the Enuma Elish. I can't tell you how many times I've read something like this. Don't you know that Genesis 1 and 2 is just ripped off of the Enuma Elish? No, it's most definitely not. There is a significant difference between what we read in Genesis and the Enuma Elish. And it's not found in the how of the physical how we got here. It's found in the why. There are real differences between the Enuma Elish and what we see in Genesis. Do I have a slide that specifically has the differences? I think I made it, and I think I put it out of order. If I don't, that's okay, because I got it down in my brain. I don't have it? Okay, that's fine. I'll get it for the next service. Well, we'll see how this goes. So in the Enuma Elish, when it talks about a formless, watery chaos, there is this god named Marduk who kills a god of the sea and splits that body in half to create heavens and earth. There is this God who speaks creation, not speaks creation into life, fights creation into life violently. Meanwhile, in Genesis, we have a God who speaks peaceful words into existence, of purpose and life. And this is how God creates. In the Enuma Elish, how are humans formed? Humans are formed from the bloodshed when Marduk has killed other gods, and then this bloodshed creates human beings who then have a purpose to serve the remaining gods to relieve them of their busyness. Meanwhile, in Genesis, God creates human beings with purpose and with dignity to serve alongside of him. This is what it says about that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. Be fruitful and multiply. fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. Everything that has life. I've given it all to you. Do you see a significant difference here? Genesis is not a copycat version or a ripoff of something like the Enuma Elish or any other ancient creation account. It is a direct challenge. The other creation accounts would say, the reason why we're so messed up, the reason why the world is the way that it is, the reason why we live in a world of violence, where people do terrible things, is because we come from gods who are bloodthirsty and selfish, and we're just accidents that were created from them, and because we're here, they use us. And so, you know, let's just blame them. That's why the world is the way that it is. Meanwhile, in Genesis, it is not a ripoff of that. It is a direct challenge to say, you were made for more than that. You are made by more than that. You are not made for bloodthirst. You are not made for selfishness. You are not made by ruling, by putting yourself over other things. You were made by a God who loves you. You are made by a God who loves to share with you. You are made by a God who made order from the chaos into a place of paradise so that it would be a worthy home for people that he's going to call his family. You were made for more than selfishness. You were made for more than bloodthirst. You were made for more than revenge. You were made by a God who loves you and who loves this world. You are made by the life-giving God. Therefore, you are called to live in a way that brings life to the world around you. There is no excuse for this. We shouldn't be living in chaos anymore. He spoke life into the chaos. We shouldn't be loving with bloodthirst anymore. That's not who we're made from. We shouldn't be living with selfishness anymore. God shared. He was completely selfless. While all these other ancient creation accounts would blame the gods for this is why we are the way that we are, Genesis recenters us on this is where you come from. You come from the God of paradise. You come from the God who gives life. You come from the God who loves you. So what is it? What's the purpose of all this? Is the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2 to tell us exactly physically how we got here in the world? I don't think so. And so, yes, you are a part of a church where you have people in this room who believe that the world was created in 6 24-hour days, and you have people in this room who believe in evolution theory and believe that the world is billions of years old. That's okay. Are you getting the real point? I'm not just flippantly, taking a shortcut out by saying, I'm not going to take a stance on this. I'm just taking the stance of the Bible. The Bible doesn't seem to care about that question. The Bible cares, where is your life centered on? Is it centered on selfishness? Is it centered on taking? Is it centered on ruling like the kings and queens of our world who take things for themselves? Or is it centered on the God who gave you life? Is it centered on caring for paradise and sharing paradise with the world around you? Now, here's what's really cool. Because how could the ancient people read this with any hope whatsoever? They're looking at the world around them. They're not naive. Have you read the other stories of Genesis? Have you read the other stories of Exodus? The stories that these people were living through? How violent, dark, and chaotic, and disordered that world was? Where's hope for people like them? Okay, cool, we came from that, but we're never going to get back to that, right? This is the one part, and it is the biggest part, where we actually get to share something with those ancient cultures. This is the part of the story where it's just like, oh, you get to look through this lens. We need to look through this lens. It's the only hope. It's the only choice that we have. What did God do? God created life from a disordered place. God created paradise out of chaos. And what does God do when human beings, when we, with all of our questions and all of our problems and all of our fights and all of our debates, bring it back into chaos? By living in selfishness, by ruling over things in the way that God wouldn't rule over things? He re-enters. He comes in. Shows up. Here's Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus is living the perfect human life. fully God, the only one who could actually accomplish it. He's actually living out paradise for all people around him. He's feeding the hungry. He's healing the sick. He's sharing the good news. He's bringing the kingdom of heaven with everyone. Here's paradise, right? And then what happens? My goodness, shouldn't we love him for that? Shouldn't we embrace him for that? Of course, we don't. Because we'd rather put the blame on somebody else for why we are the way that we are. So humanity, they see Jesus and they nail him to a dead tree ripped out from a garden. A garden of paradise. And what does Jesus do? On the cross, God speaks into a chaotic scene once again. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know why they're here. I mean, of course they don't know how they got here. Whoa, we went through that. That was wild, wasn't it? But they don't know why they're here. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus rules as he has always ruled. Self-sacrificing, selflessly, lovingly. He has no rival God. He is not in need. We aren't created because he needed to beat somebody else. We are created as an expression of his love. And so on the cross, once again, into a dark, disordered, chaotic place, he speaks life. And he speaks for us to experience paradise once again. Quite literally, he says it to a thief next to him. The thief next to him says, Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. You were made for paradise. To be shared with God. To be shared with others. As we conclude today's service, we're going to do what we do at the beginning of every single month. We're going to share in a meal called communion. And communion is gathering around a table where every single person gets to eat. Because our good God has provided it for us. No matter how chaotic or disordered or wild your life has seemed over the last week, maybe because of what somebody else has done to you, or maybe because of the ways that you've contributed to the chaos and the disorder of the world. We get to gather around this table and we get to hear the words of our God. The voice that was the voice that spoke life into existence for the very first time. As mysterious and wild and crazy as that may be, he did it. And he's still doing it right here and right now. And at that table with his disciples, what did he do? He ruled as he always ruled. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and he gave it to his disciples to eat. He said, this is my body. It's given for you. I'm giving for you out of my love. I want forever with you. I want life with you. I want you to have the life, the body, the existence, the resurrection that I'm going to have. I want you to have that. I want paradise with you. He rules as he's always ruled. He doesn't change on this. My goodness, all of our understanding about science, all of our understanding about math, all of our understanding about physics, one day, 100 years from now, they'll laugh at us for what we're saying. Not because we're necessarily wrong, but because it's just not going to be advanced compared to what they know one day. The rate at which knowledge is advancing, my goodness, what are they going to say about us? And yet Jesus says, this remains the same. You will continue to uncover things about the physical world around you, and that's great. You can use those things. You can use that knowledge to better serve and love the world around you. It's not just the doctors. If you're a farmer, learn more about the soil. Learn more about what grows your crop. If you're a teacher, learn more about what grows the child. If you run a business, learn more about what grows the economy so that more people can be well off, so that more people can be fed. What is it? Learn more about the world around you. Ask the questions. Dig deep. How are we going to do this together? But do not let it trick you into thinking that that will help you understand why and from who and where did this all come from. What's the purpose of doing any of that? The only thing that gives purpose to any of that is if we come from a God who says, this is how you were made. If we're just an accident from bloodshed, if we're just an accident from a bunch of cells knocking together, molecules flying all over the place, what's the purpose of any of it? But if there is a God who spoke life into chaos once upon a time, and if he spoke life into chaos from a dead tree as his own body was dying, there is a purpose. There is life. Because the dead tree and the death of his body could not stop him from loving us, could not stop him from giving life to us, could not stop him from sharing paradise and eternity with us. Ask your questions, fine. Do what you can to make this world look more like heaven now. But do not forget the purpose. Do not forget the why. Do not forget the who. This is the first order question. This is the first order answer. It's him. It's his body. It's what he's done for us. And again, after supper, Jesus took the cup, he gave thanks, and he poured it out for all of them to drink. He said, "This cup is the new covenant. It is my blood. It is shed for you and for the forgiveness of sins. And when you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And so, when we do our best to understand the world around us, when we do our best to make the world look more like heaven, but we fall short, and we rule in ways that reflect the bloodthirsty kings and queens of history rather than our good and gracious God, Jesus says, "I will continue to speak life, and I will continue to cover you with my self-sacrificing love. I will sustain for you your sin, the chaos, the disorder that it brings into the world around us. His love can cover it, can suffice for it. His body, his blood, given for us, because that's the way God has always ruled. When we come forward and we receive this, can we just really let it sink in? The God who spoke the world into existence is sharing all that he has with us. What would prevent us from going out and be radically generous, radically giving, with whatever it is that we have, with whatever skills that we possess, with whatever resources that we've attained throughout our lives? What would stop us, after we've received this gift, what would stop us from creating paradise for other people? Because God has put that spirit in us. God's put his own image in us. That's what we're created and designed to do. This is why we're here. This is how we got here, but this is how we're getting there. Because the life-giving, paradise-creating God continues to speak life through us. How in the world could we not share this gift with the world around us? May we hear the same words that God said to Adam and Eve once upon a time. Be fruitful and multiply. And that doesn't just mean make your family bigger. That means bring life to every room you walk into. Make every room you walk into more like paradise, more like heaven. That people would be in spaces of disorder and chaos, but suddenly it would turn into a place where humans can live and thrive. Come on. We are made for more than just surviving. We are made for more than just having a physical body that can last a few decades. We are made to thrive in eternity in paradise with our God. The doors are open. Let's invite them all in. Let's show the world why we are here. Let's show the world why they are here. And let's show the world that that purpose is never going anywhere. I've already done the words of institutions, so now we just need to pray. Let's go ahead and pray these words that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Every person is welcome to receive this. You are welcome. Jesus himself invites you to this table. Whether you scored perfect in the science section of your ACT like my sister, or if you were well short of that like me. Whether you think that you're scoring perfect in life or you are aware that you are not. You are welcome at this table. He's still welcoming us into paradise. I invite you to stand on up. Communion servers, you can come on forward. Ushers will come down the aisles as well. During this closing song, they will dismiss you row by row. And then when you come to the front, we'll give you a wafer. We'll say, "This is the body of Christ given for you." And then in the tray, we'll have cups. In the cups, there is white liquid. That is grape juice. There's no alcohol in that. And then there is red liquid, that is wine that does have alcohol. So the white, no alcohol. The red does have alcohol in it. We'll say this is the blood of Christ shed for you. May we receive that, and may we be so impacted and touched and moved by it that we could not help but go out and rule the world, reign over the world. I mean, God's actually called us to do that, but in a way that reflects his Son, in a way that reflects his life-giving Spirit that called us into existence once upon a time. May we never be the same. May we receive his life, and may we share his life. May we enter into paradise with him, and may we make every room we walk into paradise for others so they would know there is a God who calls them family. Amen.